to see everyone this morning. Clay and I did not confer about my lesson and his selection of those two songs, but could not have selected any more songs that would have gone with what I want to talk about this morning. We welcome everyone here for our service this morning, certainly, and visitors are always welcome. Invite you to come back. Looking to Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus as the baby in the manger, as the Savior of mankind, as Lord, as that last song talked about, and as Judge. Looking to Jesus. The text that was read earlier, of course, does not contain that phrase. However, that phrase is found in the book of Hebrews, and we are encouraged to look to Jesus. After considering the faith of many, many others in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we come to the 12th chapter, and we are encouraged because of the faith and the courage, quite frankly, of those who overcame, the true stories of the things that they overcame. We are called upon then. Look to Jesus. New American Standard says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The point of it is, if they can overcome, so can we. And no greater example of overcoming what he had to was Jesus Christ himself. What he had to endure. And if we will look to him, then it will help us to endure as well. Well, what do we mean to look to Jesus? Exactly what are we talking about? Well, of course, some don't pay attention to that admonition at all. Now, some don't look at Jesus. Some do not consider Jesus Christ, but they better. They don't, but they better, and they better consider him now while there is an opportunity. Others consider Jesus but have an improper and or an incomplete view of Jesus. They only see certain things about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who also was the Son of Man. And so their picture, their view of Jesus is not correct. Whether it's the wrong or incomplete, it's not correct. So when we look to Jesus, we have to see everything about Jesus that we need to see. But alas, not everybody does that. Some people see just a baby. And this time of the year, everybody gets all religious and everything, even though they're not the rest of the year. And they want to focus on believing wrongly, of course, that December 25th represents the birthday of Christ. It does not. There's not anybody that knows when it is, and it doesn't matter when it is anyway. We're not obligated to celebrate his birth, but rather his death, burial, and resurrection. But that's all they see. They see Jesus in a manger. They may talk about the visit by the shepherds in the second chapter of Luke, who, guided by that star, came in to pay their respects to Jesus as he was there in the manger. That's about all that they think about. Luke chapter 2, we're not going to go through all of those verses, but that's the account of Mary giving birth, wrapping him in a cloth, laying him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were some shepherds in the area, and an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I have some good news of a great joy, good for all the people." And so they went. Now, this will be the sign for you down in verse 12. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Well, the shepherds did that. All, and there'll be untold stories about that many, many times this time of year. There's a visit recorded of the wise men. Quite popularly, people say there were three. We don't know how many there were. They get three because the gifts that were listed were three, but the fact is, don't know how many there are. And again, it doesn't matter because we're not called upon by the Bible to celebrate that anyway. Well, it's good to remember the birth of Jesus. There have been a lot of births into this old world of people who made a profound impact on life in their time, as well as impacting lives of many, many people since then. But we would have to say that the most important person ever born was not a president, was not a king, was not the man who repaired people's shoes, but it was Jesus Christ. We'd have to say he's impacted many, many more people than any of them. And it's a fulfillment of a promise, Isaiah chapter 7. To be born of a virgin. And he was, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Joseph, finding Mary with child, he was going to divorce her. Now, they weren't completely married in the sense that we think about it. Engagement among the Jews was a much stronger thing than what it is. It was so strong that if you were engaged, the only way to get out of that engagement is divorce. Nowadays, in time, if you want out of engagement, you just say, honey, I don't think this is going to work. By the way, I'll take the ring back. But back then it wasn't. You had to go through a divorce process. And Joseph, not wanting her to become a public spectacle, was about ready to, that was his plan. But he didn't. Because he said, behold, the virgin shall be with child, verse 23, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He kept her a virgin, verse 25, until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Very important birth. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. There was no room for him in the inn. And, you know, that's almost symbolic of the fact that there's no room for him in the lives of most people. You ever think of that? No room in the inn. That's why they laid him in the manger. And most people don't give Jesus Christ any time in their life. But they should. The angels praised his birth, again in Luke chapter 2. So very, very important event, and the things that we're going to say in the other remaining part of the lesson, I'm not taking away from the birth of Christ at all. Very important. Very important. Well, then what's the problem, preacher? Well, the problem is simply that they only see Jesus, the baby, in the manger. And they don't think about him at any other time, hardly, or in any other way. And if that's the extent to which people's thoughts about Jesus Christ are just the baby in the manger, that's a partial view. That's not looking at Jesus enough. It's just partial. It's not going to get a person what they need to have. It's not going to bring them to the point of being saved. But that's all, you know, they for example, here in Matthew 21, they don't want to think of Jesus, that sweet little baby in the manger, growing up, making a scourge, some kind of a thing that he could swing, and going in the temple and smacking a few people with it. Oh, Jesus wouldn't do that, would he? Yes, he did. He certainly did. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. Yes, it's the same Jesus. It's that sweet little baby that people like to think about. As I said, particularly this time of the year, and become all pious, that same Jesus not only drove them out of the temple one time, but a second time, recorded in John. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That is the same Jesus that began his life in a manger. But if that's all that people see, just that baby in a manger, they're missing it. That's not all there is to him. Well, some people go beyond that. They go beyond thinking of him as just that sweet little baby. And they like to think of Jesus Christ as a Savior, and he is. The scriptures describe for us his suffering. We're looking at that right now, in fact, in the 23rd chapter of Luke's account of the gospel. They came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." We talked about that here in class this morning. We have an account of this. In order to be our Savior, he had to suffer like this. If they had accepted what the prophecies of the Old Testament said and understood them, they would have known this was necessary. The eunuch riding along in Acts chapter 8 and reading Isaiah 53 and not understanding the application of that. Who's that talking about? And of course, Philip taught him that's talking about Jesus. So we can read about what he had to do. It's an emotional thing to think about. If you allow yourself to really try to get inside of what took place there, as recorded in the Gospels about his betrayal and his crucifixion and his death on the cross, yeah, it gets to you. You think about it. Emotional thing to recall. Stories told of a little boy listening to the man presiding over the Lord's Supper, talking about Jesus suffering and the nails driven through his hands. And the little boy, he just couldn't hold back the tears. He started crying. His mother said, "What's wrong?" "They killed Jesus." "Oh," she said, "don't take it so seriously." "Really?" Now that's just a story. I don't think that happened. But that's the attitude of a lot of people. You know, they don't take that very seriously, what happened there on the cross. And it's good that we look to the cross, that we look to Jesus. It's a good thing he was born, certainly. Not taken away from that, but as we move on and think about him as the Savior, we see his humility in Philippians chapter 2 as a pattern for how we are to conduct ourselves. We're not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit in verse 3. We're to regard others more important as ourselves. Don't look out just for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Didn't think equality was a thing to be grasped, the New American Standard said. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to look at him as our Savior. We need to see him as an obedient man. He was God, and yet he also became a man. Something we have trouble comprehending, of course. He's the only person in history that describes. Well, we're not going to meet anybody else that is both God and man. That was a one-time situation. But we know that that happened because the writer of the book of Hebrews, we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angel, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Yeah, he was a man. He took on flesh and blood. Since then, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And yet he was obedient. He learned obedience later on in chapter 5, the writer says, by the things which he suffered. He was tempted in all points in chapter 4, as we are, yet without sin. When we look at Jesus, as we are admonished to do so there in Hebrews 12, verse 2, these are some of the things that we see. Of course, we also see the love of God. Where God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All of these things, and we could list some others. When we think of Jesus as the Savior, we see these things. We read about them. They're real. They happen. Well, we ask the same question as we did after consideration of him as a baby. What's the problem? Isn't this enough? I've gone past believing, I've gone past just thinking about him as a baby in a manger. I've arrived at the point of thinking about him as our Savior. Isn't that enough? You know, a lot of people think it is. They base their salvation basically on God's love by itself. John 3:16, which we just quoted. God so loved the world. There are those who say, I just cannot believe that God will condemn anyone. He is a loving God. He is. That doesn't mean he's not going to punish the wicked. He's already done it many times over in many ways throughout the Bible. Remember the flood? They don't really believe that works of any kind are necessary. They misunderstand and then misappropriate the passages in the New Testament that talk about works, particularly like in Romans where it talks about works that sometimes are not necessary. They go to James, but they don't like James because James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. They can't clear up the conflict in their mind, so they fall down usually on the side of no works are necessary. No works of men are not necessary, but works of God are. That's the distinction to be made. Well, you see, this view is also incomplete. It's good to see him as a baby. It's good to study about him as Savior. That's a good thing to do. But there's something more to it. This is the part where the difficulty comes in. Not hard to accept him as a baby in a manger. What does that really require of a person? Not very much, just believe it. Read the accounts, be confident that the Bible is what it is, that it's a word of God, and accept what it says about Jesus being born. Or a Savior. Again, seeing him as both a baby and a Savior, that really doesn't require very much. A little intellectual exercise of reading and meditating on what the scriptures say and then believing it, but that's really all. Well, you know, when a person stops right there, salvation is pretty much left up to God. As we talked about in the idea that they center in on the love of God and they don't really go beyond that very much. That's not all, though. He's not to be looked upon just as a person of history who was born into humble circumstances, not just as Savior, but he is Lord. What does that mean? Master. He is Lord and Master. A master told the slaves what to do. It was not their job to question the master. It was their job to obey the master. Now, we don't have the master-slave situation in our country anymore anyway, and that's good. So it's hard for us to kind of identify that other than the principle involved, and that principle is certainly applied to our government officials, Romans 13, other places like that. But we've got to see Jesus Christ as our Lord. This is what Peter preached, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died, was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God swore to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Yes, it was not David, he said, who ascended into heaven. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter said he's Lord. He's our master. Yeah, now, that requires a little bit more, doesn't it? That sounds like that's beginning to require some action on my part. Then we combine that with his own statement, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, telling the disciples to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world, saying in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If we're going to call Jesus Lord, we've got to do what he says. Otherwise, it's hollow. It's empty. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't prove anything. By accepting him as Lord, now that's a little harder than accepting the story of him in the manger. Accepting him as Savior, neither one of those, as we've said, really, other than an intellectual exercise, not just intellectually, but by faith we accept those things, that's good. But it hasn't required anything of me yet. He was born. I didn't have anything to do with that. He was designated to be the Savior of the world. I didn't have anything to do with that. There was nothing I had to do to make that possible. God did do that. But now when he's identified to be the Lord, now that comes down to me now. Now some, even in Jesus' day, they only saw as they looked at Jesus and followed him, and we would give them credit for the fact they at least followed him for a while. What they began to see, though, was not the potential for their salvation and the position of being a child of God. What they began to see was, oh boy, these things are difficult. Starting in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. Now why were they doing this? Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go also, do you? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But most of them, back in verse 60, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Most people, when they get to the point of having to consider Jesus as Lord, begin to think, oh, now, wait a minute. Hold on. Jesus had just taught some fairly difficult things right here in the sixth chapter. And it became a way of separating those who really were going to follow him from those who weren't. Of course, Peter had it right when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There wasn't any place to go, but most of them walked away anyway. Hard commandments. Some people refuse water baptism for the remission of sins. I don't understand why that's necessary. Hey, listen, if Jesus Christ is Lord, I don't have to understand what he tells me to do. Now, thankfully, for the most part, what's here in this book is understandable. But even if I couldn't understand why the Lord commanded something, it's not my job to try to second guess the Lord. It's my job to do what he says. But some people come to a command like baptism, and they say, oh, no, I can't go along with that. I can believe that he was born. I can believe he was a baby in a manger. And I can believe he's Savior, but now, wait a minute. I got to get in that water? And what's that got to do with it? What it's got to do with is Jesus commanded it. That's what it's got to do with. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus said that, Mark 15 and 16, actually. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I've got to actually do something? I don't know about that now. Others refuse to change their life. They refuse to recognize that once they become a Christian, there are certain things that they're going to have to quit doing, certain things they're going to have to start doing. And some people are so comfortable with their life that they don't want to make those changes, but they're necessary changes. In Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, we're not going to go through all those verses either. But we are to consider the members, he says, of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 7, he says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, according to the true knowledge and the image of the one who created him. Ah, yes, when I decide I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to change some things. Some things have to change. I can't just keep living the way I was. Now, I may have to change everything. Not everything a person does before they become a Christian is wrong anyway. But the things that are wrong and condemned in the Scriptures, I've got to stop practicing them. And the things that I'm not doing that are in the Scripture that I'm supposed to do, I got to start doing those. So you see, that's when there's more required. When being looking at the baby Jesus, looking at him as a Savior, but this one here is the tough one. Problem? It's easier to look at him as a baby. Born into hardship. That's not hard to lose, is it? It's quite a compelling story. Who would think that a child born in that kind of situation would ever become important in any way? But he did. Looking to him again as a Savior, that doesn't really require that much. Real test is obedience. And that's connected with him being our Lord. One other thing we need to see when we look at Jesus. He's a judge. God has appointed a day. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. He's troubled by what he sees. He gets an opportunity to preach. He took advantage of it. He talked to them about the God that they had referred to as an unknown God. They had an extra idol there just in case they left one of them out, I guess. Didn't want to anger him, whoever he might be. Paul says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. He's unknown to you, but I'm going to make him known. And so he preached to them about the God of creation, the God who sustains everything, and the God who has appointed a day, verse 30 and 31, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day of judgment, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. We're going to be judged, Jesus said, by his words, his testament, his will. That will be the standard for us who live under that. Jesus' words is going to judge us. He's judge. People don't like to think about that for sure. And most people don't. But the fact is, all will appear before him. Paul told the Corinthians that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer of the things we have done in the body, the deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Nothing will be hidden. God is very much aware of the good things that we do, but he's also aware of the other things we do. That applied against the standard of the Word of God will be their judgment. How did we measure up? We're all going to be there. Today, you have a choice of deciding whether you're really going to look to Jesus or not. And most people, as we said several times during the lesson, they don't. They choose not to. Or they're going to put it off. Someday they will. But here's some pretty sobering words, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, every human being, get this now, will at one time or another confess Jesus to be Lord. Here's the choice. We can do it in this life for our own salvation and to the glory of God, who gets all glory, or we can wait until judgment and make that good confession, but it will not be toward our salvation at that point. We've wasted our opportunity in this life. It will still be to the glory of God, though. So understand that. Today we have a choice. There will be no choice when we stand on the day of judgment, because every tongue is going to confess who Jesus is. We have a choice now, though. Question is, what are we doing with it? Well, are you looking to Jesus? Do you just see a baby? It's good that he was born. He couldn't die for our sins if he hadn't been born, obviously. So that's good. There's nothing wrong with studying about the birth of Christ. That's a good thing. But it's got to go beyond that. It's a good thing to look to him as a Savior as well. What do you see? It's good to study about the suffering of the Lord that he had to undergo. He is Savior and Lord. Not just our Savior. He's our Lord. That's the tough one. Jesus commands us to believe in him, repent of our sins. Someone has said that repentance is one of the hardest commandments there is, because we have to change our will, change our mind about what we're doing. Confess our faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, arise to walk in newness of life. Most of us here today have done that. Should there be someone here that hasn't, that's what you need to do. If you have, and you have strayed into the world once again and brought shame and reproach on the Savior, use this as an opportunity to make things right. And we're going to be hoping that you do that as we stand and sing together.